Our scripture reading today comes from Haggai 1, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
As the worship team comes down, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for you truly are all-powerful, magnificent, gracious. We think about all the different people that are gathered here, even during the summer months when so many of our people are dispersed and out of town. We see so many people here, and we know that in each service, there are people who represent all kinds of different stages of life and situations in life and challenges that they're facing. And so as we worship you, we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in our midst, to open our hearts to really hear and reflect on and learn, that we would learn things. But it wouldn't just be academic. It would be discipleship. It'd be growing in the knowledge of our Savior and our walk with him. And we pray, Lord, during this season, as we're coming back to school, that time of the year, and we are coming back together, especially on the heels of these difficult years of dispersal with the pandemic, we pray for you to knit us together, to help us to creatively find ways to connect with each other, to love one another, to be strong in our community together, but also to grow deeper in our discipleship as we follow you, your people. We pray now that your Holy Spirit will guide us and give us ears to hear from your word. In Christ's name, amen. So this is the second week looking at this theme of the word of the Lord, the doctrine of Scripture in the book of the prophet Haggai. We had decided that we were going to start into the book of Haggai because it's about rebuilding, and that's kind of where we're at this season. But then I felt impressed with the importance of both that theme, so much so that I wanted to wait till after Labor Day when all the college students are back and all of us are back to really launch into rebuilding, but also with the importance of this other theme that runs underneath the whole book of Haggai, and that informs everything that we're going to be looking at, and that is this idea that Haggai is bringing us the word of the Lord, and we talk about that and know what it means, and we believe it, and it informs all that we do, but it just seems so appropriate that we look right at it, right at this doctrine of Scripture, and take a couple of weeks to do that. So this morning, last week, we looked at the title of the message being The Gift of the Word. This week, I want to talk about the authority of the Word, but I've titled the message, The Gracious Authority of the Word of the Lord. And it occurred to me that gracious can mean different things to different people. Sometimes in America, especially in the South, gracious can be kind of a tone of winsomeness and sweetness and courtesy and all of that. All that's good. I'm not against that, but that's not what I mean by the gracious authority of the Word of God. What I mean, it's a gift of grace. Grace in the sense that it's an undeserved mercy that God is showing us, that God who created us in his image, even though we've often, if you will, closed our ears against hearing what he says, we have often acted with indifference, boredom, even rebellion against his word. God speaks to us in his word that we have in our Bibles, and that is a grace. Because the search for truth is not just some philosophical thing, and I don't mean to minimize it by saying that, but it's actually a very practical thing. Every day we're making decisions, trying to figure out how we live our lives. What are our priorities? What's our purpose? How do we handle difficult people, unexpected circumstances? What matters most? What are the things that God has revealed in his word as wisdom? What a gift, as we said last week, that God speaks to us and doesn't just leave us on our own or at the mercy of social media or whatever else might be influencing us in an ever-changing culture. God speaks in his word. And, you know, it's interesting, even in the postmodern world where many people claim that there is no such thing as truth, sometimes you'll have people say, our students often talk to us, I mean, it was this way to some degree when I was a student, but especially now, there's no such thing as truth. There's only perceptions, priorities, perspectives, feelings, what you want. And even that, you can't escape the fact that the person who says that is saying that's the truth. And so we can't really get away from wrestling with what is true. And what the Christian faith claims is that God has revealed the truth that we need, and he's given it to us in his word, the Bible. So what we have in our Bibles is the inspired word of God. Now look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. And it's just so interesting to me, and this is what jumped out at me as I began to study Haggai, how emphatically and repeatedly he makes this point. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed what? The voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Hebrew grammar is what they call paratactic structure, which means, I forget what the antonym for that is, but it means like in English and a lot of other languages, you have statements and then subordinate clauses that relate to modify the statements in the primary clause. And I'm not trying to give you a grammar lesson this morning, but in Hebrew, it tends to just make a statement and then another statement right next to it, and it doesn't spell out the relationship between the two statements. But what we're to understand in the way Hebrew language works is when it says the people avoid the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, those are not two separate things, but one thing expressed two different ways, because what was happening was the words of Haggai the prophet were the vehicle through which the people heard the voice of the Lord. Joshua is the religious authority figure. He's the high priest. Zerubbabel is the political authority figure. He's a descendant of David and is almost functioning like a king. And so here's the two authority figures, but they both bow to what authority? The authority of the voice of the Lord through the words of the prophet. And we saw last week that there are six different phrases that Haggai uses to stress the fact that what he's bringing is the Lord's message. That he's a prophet speaking a message that comes from God. He not only does what many prophets do, which is to introduce his statements by saying, thus says the Lord, but Haggai stands out for his doctrine of inspiration because he mostly ends his statements by repeating it. So in verse 13, he says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. He couldn't be more repetitive without it being absolutely redundant, could he? He's just telling us over and over again what we're told over 3,800 times in the Bible in similar ways, that what we have in the Bible is not just a collection of myths and fables, and it's not just a collection of wise sayings from ancient people. It is the revealed word of God, inspired and preserved by God to speak and preserve his wisdom and his truth with authority, a gracious authority. Now, I think it's worth saying, because it's interesting when you study and read Haggai carefully, that this is often misunderstood, and Haggai kind of points out, at least gives us the opportunity to talk about some of the ways it can be misunderstood. So for instance, inspiration doesn't mean that there are no false statements ever made in the Bible. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, it records the people saying, "This time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." And they were wrong. That was the whole point of the passage, is this is what the people were saying, and God's going to tell them that's not the case. I bring this up because sometimes skeptics will question the Bible, and often they'll find something in the Bible that isn't true. But if you go back and look at it, it's the Bible telling us that the truth is someone said something that wasn't true, and here's the untrue thing that they said when they said it. There's whole sections in the book of Job where Job's counselors are famous for the fact that they're giving him bad counsel. They're not really understanding the situation, and God comes in at the end and says, "Who is this who offers counsel without knowledge?" So there's whole sections where you have God's inspired record of things that foolish friends actually said trying to help that wasn't helpful. There's whole parts of the book of Ecclesiastes where you get a human perspective, a limited human perspective on the meaninglessness of life. And then at the end, if you interpret it, you come to understand that's what life looks like if you take God out of the picture. And that's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, is without God, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and empty chasing after the wind. And so there are stories where Satan speaks, or Abraham and Sarah are dealing with the difficulties of childlessness and the promise of God, and in their dialogue they say things that aren't true. So the Bible allows for the fact that some of the people whose words are accurately recorded are not telling the truth. Here's another thing that's sometimes misunderstood about inspiration. Inspiration, believing with all your heart that the Bible is the inspired word of God, does not mean taking everything with a wooden, maybe that's not the best adjective, but kind of a strict literalism. And you have that in the book of Haggai. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." Well, that's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean every wage earner in all of Israel was literally putting all of their wages into a literal bag that had holes in it and therefore losing all their earnings. It's a way of saying, in spite of the fact that they were earning, they weren't getting ahead because they were under the judgment of God. Or he says in verse 10, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce." He's not saying that the heavens above you are a conscious entity that can decide that they're not going on their own, that they're not going to let dew appear on the earth. He's saying God is using a figure of speech in which the literal language is a vivid way of saying God providentially was causing a drought to come on the land because in their disobedience to him, God was going to discipline them. And that was literally true, but it was expressed in figurative language. And it's not that hard when we just read the Bible naturally like we would read most literature, but it's important because sometimes skeptics will think that Christians who believe in the inspiration of the Bible are claiming something that we're not claiming. It also doesn't mean that God dictates word for word what his message is to be and doesn't work through the human instrumentality of the individual authors. So three times in the book of Haggai, it says the word of the Lord that came through the hand of Haggai the prophet. And that expression, the hand of Haggai the prophet, means it's a way of stressing the human instrumentality, that God doesn't just use people as if they are machines, but he works through their whole humanity, the embodied person, a thinking, feeling person who lives at a particular point in time. And that's why, again, you'll read in the Bible, sometimes skeptics will say, well, if God's inspiring the Bible, how come the writings of John have a different style than the writings of the Apostle Paul, and they're both different from the sayings of Jesus? It's because God uses people as people and works through their personalities. And so they have different styles and different emphases. And that's all part of the awesome majesty of how God weaves all of the threads together. But the result of inspiration is that when those different human beings are the instruments of God, the result is an inspired, inerrant, authoritative revelation of all that God wants us to know for the issues that are most important in life. 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, highlights the interaction of the divine and the human when it says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." To use Peter's words, what inspiration does mean is that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Our church has a statement of faith, and in our statement of faith, we address what we believe about the Bible. And it says this: we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in its original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. And so what Jesus and the rest of the Bible are telling us is that what we see so dramatically and clearly expressed in the book of Haggai is true of all of the Bible. What our Bibles that we so graciously have been given and can hold in our hands and study today. And some of the things that Jesus said about the Bible, I know we looked at some of them last week, but some of the things Jesus says about the Bible are just astounding when you think about them. So in Matthew 5, verse 18, he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law." That's from the time of Jesus, an expression for the revelation of God, the Bible, until everything is accomplished. So what's astounding about that is twofold. One is he says, not the least stroke, the tiniest part of the Bible. It's all inspired by God, and it will all be accomplished. I was thinking of an illustration that I've used before, and I think it's way outdated. I was going to talk about a phone book. Does everybody even know what a phone book is? How many of you have never, don't raise your hands, but it occurred to me that this used to be a thing. These big books that had hundreds and hundreds of thousands of names and addresses, and you know, you'd look them up, Mr. Frydrychowski, what was his address, you know, and you'd get it in the phone book. And but the analogy holds is that a phone book could be absolutely accurate, but you would never speak of it the way that Jesus spoke of the Bible and say, it will all be accomplished. When Jesus uses that kind of word to describe the way in which the Bible's true, he's not just saying it's accurate. He's saying its promises will be fulfilled. Its prophecies will be fulfilled. Its warnings and its wisdom will be vindicated, validated. Its judgments will be upheld. Everything that it teaches will in the end prove true. And again, last week I talked about this, that the attitude of Jesus to the Bible shines through not just when he's talking about the Bible, but if you're looking for it, you'll start to see it where he's talking about other things. It's just the foundation of his life, like it's supposed to be the foundation of our life. So in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about marriage. And he says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, what's so powerful about that is Moses wrote those words in the book of Genesis. Yet when Jesus quotes them, he doesn't say, haven't you read that Moses, the Creator, made them male and female, and Moses said, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, and the two shall be one flesh. He says, the Creator made them male and female, and said, the Creator, what Moses wrote is what the Creator said. The Creator said what Moses wrote. And so he sees there's no light between the writing of the inspired author and the message that's coming from the God who's inspiring him. And you get the same thing. I don't want to multiply examples, but just one more example. The followers of Jesus believed the same things. They caught it from him. So Peter, in the book of Acts, he's not talking about the Bible. He's not saying, now I'm going to give you a teaching about the Bible. He's praying in Acts chapter 4, and he says to God, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then he quotes Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine, or the people plot in vain? So this view that Jesus lived and taught and all his followers embraced is that what the Bible says is what God says. The Bible is the voice of the Lord for us. I was reading a story this week about a man who had an experience where he said at first he thought it was funny, and then it made him really thoughtful and thankful. He said he was on vacation with his wife, and she lost her voice, like totally lost her voice. Yeah, that's some of you are chuckling because he said it was kind of funny because like she couldn't argue with him. He got the last word on everything they talked about, and all she could basically do was kind of smile and nod at him. And this lasted for an entire day. But he said that evening it began to occur to him, what would it be like if I really lost her voice for my life forever? What if I could never hear her words of encouragement? What if I never heard her expressions of love? What if I never heard her pushback when I'm about to do something impulsive or something that maybe I haven't thought through all the different angles or perspectives or the impact on other people? What he thought at the beginning might be funny, he ended up thinking would actually be tragic. And it made me think, what do we have? What, you know, we have something precious in the Bible. We have the voice of the Lord, the same Jesus who spoke to the woman at the well, the same Jesus who spoke to Nicodemus by night, said, you must be born again, the same Jesus who spoke to the woman caught in adultery and said, you know, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, the same Jesus who walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee and came to Andrew and Peter and James and John where they were by their boats, and he said, take, you know, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That same Jesus speaks to you and me in the Scriptures. And that is it's authoritative when he speaks, but it is a gracious authority that we can hear his voice. I know when I go and visit people in the hospital or visit people in hospice, or visit people that have gone through a terrible tragedy in their life, I don't know what I'd do if I couldn't quote Scripture to them. I don't mean quote Scripture in a kind of, you know, cliche way, but I mean really speak heart to heart and share what God's perspectives and God's promises. What would I bring? Something, you know, clipped out of the comic strip, some meme off a coffee mug or something that had nothing to do with the God who made us and loves us? Some lyric from Led Zeppelin? Or, you know, what would you bring? Led Zeppelin's older than phone books, right? That's what some of you are thinking. So what we have in the scripture is a gracious gift of authority, and therefore what it calls forth from us is a response of reverence. And if you look at the same verses that we've read, but just look at them through that lens of the response, notice how this comes through, Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. After it lists the key players, where I've been doing a verbal workout every time I read this passage, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, notice what their response is. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So I want to notice two pivotal truths here. And they both have to go hand in hand. I think that you will have a hard time doing either if you don't do both. The first is this: because the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord, to obey the Lord, we must obey his word. Or let me put it a different way that's maybe negative, but a little bit stronger. Because the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord, to disobey or disbelieve the Bible is to disobey or disbelieve God. Verse 12 says, to obey the prophet's words is to obey the voice of the Lord. And that goes hand in hand with this other phrase that says, the fear of the Lord, which is a reverence that doesn't take him lightly or his commands and his words lightly. Now, if you've been in our church for any time, you know we're a church that talks a lot about the grace of God. We talk a lot about the compassion of God. We just did 2 months on living in light of the Father's compassion, right? So we talk a lot about the compassion of the Father. Does the compassion and the grace of God mean that obedience doesn't matter very much? No. We stress the love of God because it's the love of God that calls forth a response of love for us from within and assures us of God's wisdom for us and his care for us in his word. But we believe that Jesus was as clear as he was about the compassion of the Father, he's just as clear about the obedience of his true followers. And that obedience is not the basis. It's not that we merit God's love or compassion by our obedience, but precisely because we've been loved and accepted and forgiven by the Father, we're called to trust him and to do the things that he tells us to do. Jesus couldn't have been clearer. In the upper room when he gave us the Eucharist, the communion, he said, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will sing those praise songs with hands upraised. No. I mean, yes, but no. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? That's a rhetorical question, right? The Bible, the inspired word of God, uses rhetorical questions. And the answer is not, well, because of this. No, the answer is there's no reason that is appropriate for us to call you Lord, Lord, Master, Master, and not do the things that you tell us to do. So the grace that assures us of God's love and acceptance does not wash away God's standards for how we're to relate to him or life or each other. God's standards, God's grace frees us from the condemnation of God's judgment, but it doesn't exempt us from our desperate need for God's wisdom to guide us in how we relate to life and how we interact with people. And so there are people who will like to say things like, I have a relationship with God, I have a good relationship with God, I love God, I like God, but there's some things in the Bible and there's some things that God requires that I don't really pay a lot of attention to. I don't really like those things. They make me uncomfortable. Well, that's precisely the point at which faith gets tested and love gets demonstrated. It's precisely in those areas where following Jesus and obeying God goes against the stream of the culture and even against maybe some of your own deeply felt feelings. much less preferences, that we demonstrate that we believe God has given us his word, and his word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path, and it's to be followed. Because the word of God is the word of God, to obey the Lord, we must obey his word. And then here's the other side of that that goes hand in hand with it, but I think if we don't take to heart that part of it, we won't be able to take to heart this part of it, which is because the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord, it has authority to speak and assure us of God's promises. So at verse 13, after Haggai, he's given them a command, and in their context, their command, it's precisely something that goes against what they wanted to do or thought they needed to do. If you remember the story, what God wants them to do is build the temple, and they're saying the time has not yet come. So it's definitely a confrontational word. God is saying, I know you don't want to do this. I know you don't think it's timely. I know it's inconvenient, but this is what I want you to do. And they're going to do it. They're obeying him. And then here's also comes the other word, I am with you, declares the Lord. So you not only have commands to obey, but you've got promises to believe. And it's the promises that we believe that empower us to obey the commands. And I feel that if I don't take to heart the commands and obey them, it's not likely I'm going to really be able to wrap my heart around the promises and rely on them. That if I don't honor God's commands, I won't be able to rest in his comforts. And so the two go together. But here, it's so powerful. He says, I am with you. There's a truth to believe. I think there are all kinds of things in the Bible you might not want to do because they're hard to do. But there are also things in the Bible that are hard to believe because they're almost too good to be true. Faith believes them. Haggai's part of a larger story, and at the center of that story is the unfolding drama of the gospel. The gospels tell us of a love that's just beyond our comprehension, that although we've sinned against God, gone our own way, done our own thing, brushed off his commandments as if we didn't have to care, much less obey, he's come after us. And here is the compassion of God. Here is that prodigal son's story. That God knows you by name, and he comes, he doesn't just send prophets, but in the end, he doesn't just build a temple to represent his presence. He comes and is present in Jesus. God the Son comes into this world, and he lives the life that you and I have lived, but the way we should have lived it and didn't. He comes and he brings absolute submission to and harmony with the Word of God. He perfectly obeys all that God reveals. And then he lays that life down on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. All of our indifference, all of our sloppy, half-hearted obedience, all of our selective obedience, where we obey the parts that we kind of don't mind obeying and disobey where it's really the test of our faith, he does it all perfectly. And he goes to the cross and he suffers the judgment that you deserve and that I deserve. And he absorbs the payment, and he says, it is finished. And because God is as powerful as he is compassionate, God raises him from the dead. And throughout the Bible, he gives us this promise. He says, come to me, and I will forgive you. Turn to me, trust me. We don't earn it or deserve it. We admit that we need it. We turn to him. We say, I want you to be my Savior. I'm putting my faith in you. And he says, he saves you. He saves your soul. He forgives your sin. He becomes present with you from within by his Holy Spirit. He claims you and owns you. You become a living temple in whom he lives, and he promises you the ultimate happy ending of all of eternity. And if you believe that, then he asks you to believe everything else that he tells you in his word. And he gives you these wonderful promises. Now here, I've just chosen one, but it's one that is found in Haggai, but it's found in Deuteronomy, it's found in Philippians, it's found all through the Bible. I am with you, declares the Lord. That was the promise in verse 13. I'm with you. There's an author who wrote about spiritual life as being a kind of hand-to-hand, desperate combat. And I love some of the imagery that he used, so I stole it. It says, in any hand-to-hand combat, there's a constant back and forth of blows and dodges and blocks and counterattacks and so forth. And that is exactly what goes on in the unseen world all around us, only it takes place initially at the level of our thoughts. When we are under attack, we have to hang on to the truth, dodge the blow, block it with a stubborn refusal, slash back with what is true. This is how Christ answered Satan. He didn't get into an argument with him or try to reason with him. He simply stood on the truth. He answered with Scripture. And we've got to do the same. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives us a wonderful word. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Would you remind yourself, would you tell yourself to hear in the words of Scripture the voice of your Savior? If you haven't come to him, to come to him and say, I want you to be my Savior, and then hear him say those words, I am with you. If he is your Savior, if you know that you've trusted him, to hear him say that to you, I am with you, declares the Lord. To know, as I said before, that the same Jesus that spoke to Nicodemus and the woman at the well and Mary and Martha and Peter and James and John and all of those people speaks to you in the Scriptures, and to hear his word and reverence it. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Redeemer, our Lord and our King, our Father in heaven, Holy Spirit, the indwelling light and life giver, thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray and ask you as we come to the Lord's Supper that you would bring home to our hearts through the Lord's Supper what these words proclaim, the very real presence of our Savior, that you would deepen in us our oneness with you and with each other in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.